right after the service, downstairs. Matt is going to be ready to roll promptly after the service to start our second Taste class. And Taste is our membership class. And it's going to be another three-week course. And the first one gets started today. If you happen to miss one from the previous sessions, you can catch up in these next three sessions. And again, that's right after the service is over. Also what we've got going on throughout the week is we've got two missional community groups that meet on Wednesdays. And if you're interested in being a part or checking out what these missional community groups are all about, you need to find myself or Chase, Seth, or Matt. And we are all leading missional community groups, and we'd like to give you more information on that, when we meet, where we meet, and what it's about. Really, those missional community groups are the thrust and the heart of really what we want to be about as a church. So if you've got more questions, please find us. And then, which is really cool for us, starting next week is our online, organizational resource for us called The City. And we're going to be asking you to get on that and join that. One thing that I have really learned a lot, as we really want to focus and be about community, a body, we want it to be organic. You know, we don't want to force these communities into something they're not. We don't want to rush it. But at the same time, what I am learning is that for something to be organic, it takes a lot of organization. A lot of organization. And this tool is going to really help us in doing that. And so be looking out for that next week. It's going to particularly start within the missional community groups. And then on August 28th, it's going to be a completely church-wide launch of that. And speaking of August 28th, that's going to be our fall kickoff, kind of the big launch for The Well. We definitely love to see you there on that day. That's going to be a real big starting point for us. I know probably the one thing I'm most excited about with the 28th is after the 28th, one of our great desires is to begin teaching through books of the Bible. So far we've been, doing a lot of different series, kind of teaching from the Word topically. But after the 28th, starting in September, we're going to dive into a book of the Bible and go verse by verse through it. Anything else, man? That's what Matt gave me. Okay, cool. Well, today is our fourth week and our last week in a series that we've been doing called The Gospel in the World. And we've been breaking down gospel truths and talking about how do we convey and communicate these truths to the world, to those maybe even antagonistic towards the gospel. And today, we're going to continue in that. The first week, Matt started us off by talking about, he took repentance. And his main point there was, how can we convey that truth of repentance to the world unless we are a people who repent, who embrace repentance? It's part of our lives, and it's something that we're doing all the time, moment by moment. And then the next week was Seth shared with us the gospel truth of common grace. That God has revealed himself to all man, particularly through his general revelation, that being creation. And because of that revelation, everyone can see him and has the chance to know him. And so with understanding that, how can we leverage that and use that to share that God is showing himself to the world and he wants you to know him? And then for today, we're gonna look at, I guess I've kind of titled it, call it Why One Way. The gospel makes an exclusive claim that there is one way to know him. And that's what we're going to dive in today. And so before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you so much for just how you're working, how you've been working in our hearts and caused us to come together and meet. Father, I just pray this morning truly is a time of celebration as we gather. Father God, as I begin to teach, Lord, I just pray that you just wipe out any air of arrogance, pride, Lord, but that we be able to speak, though, with authority and compassion at the same time. Father God, Lord, there's, I know, man, as the nerves are hitting hard, Father, I just, there's plenty of room for your spirit to work, and Father, I need your help here, so Father God, I just, just ask that you use and bless this time, and I thank you so much for those who are here, and I pray these things in your son's name, Jesus, amen. Yeah, working on this message, you guys, for me the last couple of weeks has been a lot harder than I anticipated or expected. My heart has been up and down on a journey. I've had points of just, my heart's been a place of just dogmatic, Bible thumping, I want to start a fight, to just, complete, just weeping, brokenness, of just, what am I doing here, how do I convey this truth? Heart hurting for the lost. And it kind of has been a tension and up and down roller coaster. And really, how do I package this and present this to you? Because, I want to teach it well, but I also want to lead you guys well in this. And so, one of my hopes here this morning is also that you kind of maybe walk away with this tension and wrestle with it. God has really been doing a work in my heart through it, and I hope he can do the same for you. As I said, what we're going to be tackling is how the gospel is a one-way claim. The Bible tells us there is one truth. There is one gospel, there is one way to know God, and there is one way to be saved. And so let's just begin, let's dive in, and just look at some of those verses, some of those claims. Sorry, so let's go ahead and please just turn with me to Matthew 7. Verse 13. And by the way, I wanted to mention this earlier. We do have Bibles in the back. If you need a Bible, you can grab one, and you can also keep it if you need it. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So just simply and clearly there, it's just that Jesus is laying out that there's one gate, okay? And it's a narrow gate, and it's a hard gate. There's not many gates. There's one gate. Go ahead and flip to John, chapter 14. Probably a familiar one here for sure. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is making the claim there, the only way, the one way to know God is through me. There isn't any other way. And then lastly, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just simply and clear there. You guys, these are foundational, non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith. There's one way. But the issue comes in is this. If you believe this, in our culture, you are then labeled as arrogant. You're labeled as exclusive, intolerant, politically incorrect, and probably a whole bunch of other kind adjectives. And so in 20 years in New York City, Tim Keller has had the opportunity to ask many people, what is the biggest problem with Christianity? What is your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you the most about its beliefs or how it is practiced? And he said one of the most frequent answers he has heard over the years can be summed up in one word, and that is exclusivity. And he gave, in his book, The Reason for God, he gave some of the examples of those answers he got. Quote, "How could there just be one truth?" asked Blair, a 24-year-old woman living in Manhattan. "It's arrogant to say religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." And another one is, "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous," added Jeff, a 20-something British man also living in New York City. "Religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace." And I reckon here in Boulder, we kind of hear the same responses. I'm sure you would get similar answers to Keller's questions. Probably the loudest way that it has been expressed to me in my time here is the coexist stickers, okay? Slapped on everywhere throughout town, every other car. And then another instance that's happened to me that was pretty interesting for me in a quick conversation that I was having while making somebody a burrito at Whole Foods. He asked, "How'd you get to Boulder?" And I shared with him about, you know, how I'm a pastor, part of this church plant, and we desire to really love and serve the city of Boulder. And he goes, right on. That's cool. We'll see you in heaven too. You know, just clearly point out, you know, I know that you believe that Jesus is the only way. But I'm telling you, it's not. I've got my way, and I'll see you there too. And I want to share a little bit more from Keller in his book, The Reason for God. Because he does such a great job of explaining if religion is eroding or attacking the possibility of peace on this earth, then what is the culture and the cultural leaders of this world doing, okay, to address this divisive exclusivity of the gospel, of religion? And what Keller also does is show that those ways don't work. Keller started off sharing that one way to deal with this divisiveness of religion is to outlaw it. Okay, is to eliminate it, get rid of it, forbid it. An example of this is what we saw in Nazi Germany. Okay, they were determined to control religion. Okay, because their fear was that religion was going to divide the society, and really ultimately take away power from the state, from the government. So they wanted to control it. But what were the results? Was it more peace and harmony? Some of the greatest oppression we've seen in the last 100 years. And Keller quoted Alistair McGrath on this. The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history. That the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believe that religion caused intolerance and violence. And then another example is communist China. You know, right after World War II, okay, the government in China got rid of all the Western missionaries. Okay, and in doing so, they thought that they were killing Christianity. Okay, that they were outlawing it, forbidding it. But it didn't work either. I mean, what happened? The church went underground, it became indigenous, and it grew strong and stronger and stronger. So the culture and the cultural leaders have tried to outlaw religion, but it hasn't worked. It has even maybe caused, it's caused more oppression. Then the next thing that Keller gets into then, well, if you can't outlaw religion, well, then that's condemn religion. Okay, if we can't control it or weaken its power, let's make it socially unacceptable, religion. And the attack is particularly on those religions that claim to have the truth. And the way that they have gone about this and done this is by creating these adages or sayings that are repeated over and over again and become common sense. You might recognize this because I want to share some of these adages. Here's one, quote, "Each religion sees part of spiritual truth." Each religion, I have a second one. One more. For example, all major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. Okay. Now the problem there that Keller points out is that all religions, if you look at it, have different views of God. So basically, what they're saying is that doctrine doesn't matter. Truth, doctrine, it's just not important. And Keller also points out that if you are insisting that the doctrine doesn't matter, really that's a doctrine in itself. So then those who are pushing this adage that all religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing, they are doing the very same thing that they forbid others to do. There's no difference. Another good adage. Each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. And the example often used to kind of illustrate this and demonstrate this is that there's these blind men, and they come across an elephant that allows them to touch and feel it. You know, and it goes like this. You know, this creature is long and flexible like a snake, said the first blind man holding the elephant's trunk. No, not at all. It is thick and round like a tree trunk, said the second blind man, feeling the elephant's leg. No, it's large and flat, said the third man, touching the elephant's side. Each blind man could only touch a part of the elephant. None of them could envision the whole elephant. So the argument is that religions of the world have a grasp on the truth, but none have a full comprehensive view of the truth. And Keller, great discernment, you know, points out that the story, though, here is told from a particular point of view. It's told from the point of view of someone who's not blind. Someone who is saying, I can see the whole elephant. How do you know that each blind man is only seeing a part of an elephant unless you're claiming that you can see the whole elephant? Okay. So again, you know, we have these sayings, these adages, these axioms that culture is creating, but they fall short. And let's go one more. I don't know, I think these are really good and help us get our mind really thinking. And I think this is the tough one here. It is arrogant to insist your religion is right and convert others to it. And Keller explains that the fatal flaw here is that skeptics believe that any exclusive claims to a superior knowledge of spiritual reality cannot be true. But this objection itself is a religious belief. Because you're saying that God is unknowable, or that God is loving but not wrathful, or that God is an impersonal force rather than a person who speaks in Scripture. And all these are unprovable faith assumptions. Okay? Yeah, like a religion. Faith assumptions. So get a glimpse of just the ineffectiveness of these arguments. But kind of go back. Try to remember what Jeff had to say. He said that religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict, and may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. Can't you kind of sympathize with that purpose of why you would want to try to address the exclusivity of religion for the sake of peace? You know, I can feel that. I can see where he's coming from there. But what gets me, though, is when I think of Christianity powered by the gospel, there is hope for peace. Just think of the work of the power of the Spirit on the heart of man, how it can soften that heart, leading it to receive forgiveness and to give forgiveness, to find reconciliation, to to show grace, to love its enemies. And we can just get to the heart of the gospel. The truth is, a man who died for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, in our beliefs, we have all the resources to practice peacemaking, to practice reconciliation, to give forgiveness, generosity, sacrifice. In our beliefs, we have it all. So engaging this conflict of worldviews, next, I just want to take some time, you guys, and go through how should we view our Bible? Because I think as we deal with this conflict of worldviews, it's important for us to understand our source of truth. And in that, I hope this to give confidence and strength that, yeah, we do have a solid ground to stand on. As Christians, we start with the foundation that we have a truth outside of us, specifically God's Word. John 17:7, Jesus praying to his Father God, Your Word is truth. I mean, can I begin to tell you who God is and what He's like, starting with me? No. And nor can anyone. We have to have an authoritative source outside of ourselves. And that source is God's Word. His revelation of Himself and the universe in all matters of life. Psalm 119:160. The sum of your word is truth. and we see this idea of speaking from an authoritative source, even in Jesus' time. In Mark 1, verse 22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes." Not as the scribes. And see, for the scribes back in that day, and what we even see today with rabbis, is that the tradition for them and their teaching was they always quoted another scribe. And they're always quoting another man and his opinion and his thoughts, on and on and on. They didn't have a source, in a sense, outside of themselves that they stood on. It was always passing on from Rabbi so-and-so or scribe so-and-so and down the line. But Jesus spoke on the authoritative foundation of his Father. And kind of thinking through this idea of just, you know, an authoritative source, something outside of ourselves. It reminded me of a conference that Michelle and I got to go to last summer in San Diego. Dr. Peter Jones was speaking there. He's a professor at Westminster Theological. And he had just come out with this book called One or Two. All right? And what he's saying, and through one-ism and two-ism, he described packaged the two major worldviews. Or if you take all worldviews, okay, he categorized them into one-ism and two-ism. And he got this mainly through Romans 1. And basically, starting with two-ism, okay, is that you've got two circles, is the diagram here. Okay, the first circle is ginormous, and it is God, the Creator. Okay, and then the second circle is man, creation, you know, the plants, the trees, the animals, everything in it. And the idea is there's a distinction. There's a God, okay, who's creator, who's Lord, who's authoritative, and we are not that. We're not him. Okay, and actually we're under him. And then oneism speaks of there's just one big circle. And God, man, plants, trees, animals, we are all in that same, everything is in that same circle. There's no distinction. There's no authority in that. And so with that, we can kind of get an idea and see these two worldviews. So for us, understanding our source of truth, it begins in making that distinction, knowing I am not God. Okay? And I am going to start with the God, the creator of the universe, as my authoritative source, his word. And so not only is our source authoritative, but you guys, the God's word is objective. Okay? It's true to everyone, to all time. It's true no matter how anyone feels about it. It's true no matter your circumstances. It's true no matter your experiences. It's absolute. It's absolutely true. And that is not, that doesn't go over very well these days. In our postmodern world, it believes that there's no such thing as absolutes. And it's interesting, this has really taken hold and penetrated deep, I reckon, into our culture psyche. Back in, right after the 9/11 attacks, the spiritual climate after that was super interesting to me. And I was just getting my hands on all sorts of, just reading, concerning the spiritual climate and how the questions that I was raising and the things that people were thinking. And I had this one article talking about a message that Bill Clinton gave to the students at Georgetown University just a couple months after the attacks. And I'm not railing on Bill Clinton here. This is just interesting. Clinton was coming from the point of view that the attacks could have been avoided if both sides realized that there is no such thing as absolute truth. He told the students, nobody's got the truth. You're at a university which basically believes no one ever has the whole truth. Ever. We are incapable of having the whole truth. End quote. That's just one example. Okay? A political leader. How our culture holds strong to this. There is no absolute truth. Martin Luther, back during the Reformation, developed the idea that if God's word is revelation, he wants to reveal, it is given in such a manner that it needs to be understood, or that it can be understood. You can take it at face value. And what they called that was, how they describe God's word is, God's word is perspicuous. There we go. God's word is perspicuous. And perspicuous clearly just meaning clearly stated, clearly explained, clearly presented for the purpose to be understood. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's perspicuous. We are to take that at face value. It was communicated in such a way for us to understand. But I am not going to say that everything in the Bible is easy to understand. There's a lot of hard stuff in the Bible. Okay? And even Peter was commented on Paul, saying the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. Here, 2 Peter 3:16. Peter's saying this of Paul. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some hard things in them that are hard to understand. Okay? Which are ignorant, and which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. I'm going to go on here. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So it's hard, too. Okay? It is perspicuous, but it's not all... It takes work. And we've got some hard work to do. Because even there, Peter was saying, we've got to take care. We've got to grow in knowledge. We have some hard work ahead of us. We need to dig into our work. We got to know what we know. We got to know why we know what we know. And that's going to take some work. And then as we believe the truth is authoritative, objective, perspicuous, absolute revelation of God's word, we must also see it to be rational. It's got to be rational. And when I say rational, it makes good sense. That's what I mean. It makes good sense. It has no errors. It doesn't contradict itself. But the tough thing is then what we constantly have to deal with as we interact with our world, what if we come across, if the word is rational, it makes sense, it doesn't have errors, it doesn't contradict itself, what happens when we come across something that contradicts the Bible? It's untrue. And then, but then if we say something's untrue, that we're intolerant now. The interesting thing, what's happening is, as tolerance is growing in our culture, it's leading the acceptance and praise of irrationalism. Just complete irrationality. What you can have, okay, today, is you can have two contradicting propositions of truth. And at the same time, simultaneously, both be true. That's what we're coming up against. There's nothing can be considered as error or false or untrue. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. And so what we see from Paul's comment there is that he assumed that the truth was rational. And whatever contradicts it, then is untrue. And the interesting thing, I mean, some of this is, I've been a part of these conversations, you know, just taking, for example, that the deity of Christ, Jesus is God. Christians believe that Jesus is God. Take, for example, Islam and Judaism. They do not believe Jesus is God. Okay? So you have these two contradictory propositions of truth. Okay? But people will go on and move from this discussion and say, you know, but we're all worshiping God. Okay? And we all just want to love others more. So you're both okay. You're both good. And not, again, that idea there doctrine is unimportant? And, you know, and some things we come across when we and understand, and looking at our Bible as rational, we do have paradoxes in the Bible, okay? And really a paradox is a play on words. You know, Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last, and the first last. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Or even Matthew 20:26. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Yeah, and there's some things that are hard and just unclear. But one of the biggest hermeneutic principles I was taught, or Bible study methods that I was taught that is vital for me today, is when I come across something in the Bible that's kind of unclear and feel like, is it contradicting this other verse or mean this? I have to first go back to clear Scripture. What do I know that the Bible says clearly and I can understand clearly? And then I have to take that unclear Scripture in light of that to help understand it better. And we have difficult tensions in the Scripture. Take, example, the Trinity. Okay? You know, no, there's not three gods. It's one God, three persons. And even that is hard to get our heads around. Okay? I mean, there's plenty of others. I mean, we can get into God's sovereignty and man's free will to choose based on his desires. And how do those mesh? Okay? But they do. You guys, I reckon we have hard work ahead of us when it comes to our Bibles and understanding our source of truth and knowing it and knowing why we know what we know. And you know what the thing is, though? It's good work. It's hard work, but it's good work because it's spiritual work. All right. So, what I haven't shared yet, though, is what is this one way? And maybe why is it one way? Okay. Again, I start off sharing from Keller, you know, the conflict, the arguments, the issue, the conflict of the worldviews, okay? And then going to what is our source of truth? And how should we view it and understand it? Okay, and now here is that gospel truth, that one way, and why it is the one way, and why it is the one way. And for sake of time, I'm going to have to roll through this. But here we go. There's one God. Okay? It's one way because there's one God. 2 Samuel 7:22. O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. There's one God, and he is holy, perfect, untouched by sin, the creator of the universe. There is none like him. And then there's one problem. And that problem is in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin, we have missed the mark of God's holiness and his perfect righteousness. And we have come short of that, causing, this chasm between us. And because of that one problem, okay, one consequence for that sin. In Romans 6:23, it tells us, for the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. Blood has to be shed. And this is death that we have earned. It is our wage due to our sin. But continuing along in that verse, there is also one Savior, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another great double whammy verse to me that spells the bad news and brings in the good news is in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gift, you guys, and that victory, we can find is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you've been here even a few weeks, you've heard this verse over and over again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, okay, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the gift. That is the victory. That through Jesus, who lived the perfect life, would be our sacrifice, would shed his blood on our behalf. And not only did he die, but he raised. In 1 Corinthians 15:13 and 14, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The resurrection of the dead is God's gift and proof that Jesus' death completely satisfied the wrath of God and was completely successful in blotting out the sin of man. And there's one Savior, and that happened once. And why is it one way? And what is the one way? Well, also there's only one means in receiving this. Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The means, you guys, is faith. We are declared righteous, not guilty, by faith. It is not by works. There's nothing we can do. And see, when we want to talk about one way, we have this problem also in the church. Even in the church, we find multiple ways to find, you know, justification with God. Mainly being works of the law, performance, rituals, to obtain, you know, to obtain God's favor. All those things are other ways. They're not the one way. They're other ways. It's not the gospel of grace found in Jesus. It's Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So briefly there's the one way. And why it is one way. Okay, there's one God. There's one problem. There's one means. There's one Savior. There's one solution, one Savior, and one means. You guys, and this is really where it comes down to me, where I want to wrap up here. So there's the truth, you know? What do we do with it? How do we handle it? How do we go about reaching our culture, our city, the world with this truth? And these verses that I just continue to go back over and over again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Please go ahead and turn there. We'll take a little time. Starting in verses 24 through 26. Let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll go through it. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So what we got here, I mean, the whole book, the whole letter of 2 Timothy is Paul, okay, the veteran, okay, to the young guy, Timothy. And Paul wanting to pass on to him, hey, you're going to come across some hard times here. You're going to come across some crazy ideas and thoughts out there. And this is how you need to deal with it. How you need to approach it. You know, he first starts off saying, you know, if you're as a servant of God, do not be quarrelsome. Okay, so Timothy, what I'm telling you is, I don't want you going in there and pick a fight. Okay? You don't need to go in there picking a fight. But he goes on and says, but be kind. Timothy, actually, I want you to have a heart for them. Actually care for them and their well-being. And Timothy, you're going to need to be able to teach. Okay? And Timothy, I'm not telling you that you need, okay, to be Mr. Smarty Pants, okay, and have a huge, vast amount of knowledge and understanding. But I want you to know what you know and why you know it and be able to communicate that. That's it. That's what I want you to do. And then you're going to have to patiently endure evil. You're going to need to be patient when you are wronged. And I didn't say when, I didn't say if, I said when. And you're going to have to long suffer through that. And it's probably going to be unjust, too. And it's going to hurt. But what I need you to do, though, Timothy, is I need you to remember Jesus, though, there. And the example he showed you. How he was patient with you. How he long suffered with you. And there, the example, you guys, we have from Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 23. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read it. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So when it's hurtful, when we've been wronged, follow the example of your Savior there. And then Timothy, the spirit in which I want you to go about this is with gentleness. That is the spirit. That is the spirit in which all this needs to take place, is gentleness. And let me kind of deviate here. This word here in the Greek, praoutes, for gentleness, is also rendered meekness. And in the ancient Greek world, it was the word related to training a colt, okay, to be able to be rideable. And the goal of the training was to break the cult's will into submission, but not its spirit, its energy, its liveliness. And that's real different than what we hear today when we hear the word meekness. Often it just runs straight to weakness. Okay? But the meekness here has nothing to do with weakness, but it has to do with power. Authority. But it's in control. It's in control. And this also then reflects a spirit of humility that doesn't reflect on self, or is concerned of self, but is concerned about the name of Jesus and others. That's what this gentleness is. And Paul goes on telling Timothy that you're going to need to correct your opponents. Okay? You're going to need to instruct, educate, give guidance. And this opposition is probably not going to be just some personal differences of opinion. It's going to be some hard stuff. We're going to be talking about, it's going to be about non-negotiables. And then Paul wraps this bit up here with, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. And you know, that is the goal, right? Anytime. The goal is restoration. We are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us, pleading, begging, imploring that you might be reconciled to God. And did you see who does this though? Is it me and my crafty speech and my great arguments that brings them to repentance? It says perhaps God may grant them repentance. You guys, that's the key. That's the trigger for me. That's what gives me courage and strength, boldness. I just want to step out and be faithful. But God, and I'm counting on you, God, to do your work. I don't have to go and pick a fight and get crazy and riled up and have all my arguments perfectly laid down, okay? Because ultimately, it's not up to me. It's what God is doing. But I want to be faithful and loving. It says if God has opened this door, yeah, patch, you know, you can love this. You can teach the truth and share the truth in love. Okay? Because I'm going to take care of it. It's this, that God may grant them repentance, that gives me hope. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil and be captured by him to do his will. To do his will. See, Francis Schaeffer, man, remember him reading... he said the cruelest thing that anyone could ever do is to share with somebody that they are sinful and that they are in front of God's coming judgment without having a single care or concern for them. That's how he thought that was the cruelest thing in the world to him, is to talk about sin and judgment and not give a rip. These verses here, this is why I go to and how I'm going to take this one way. Yeah, this, you know, what culture will label me for being intolerant, exclusive, politically incorrect, arrogant. This is how I'm marching now. And I don't know. I'm wrapping up here. You know, for anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus, isn't a follower of him, I don't know what you're thinking right now. I mean, my main goal here, when I prepare to teach, is to equip the saints. And that's my main audience. However, what I reckon what I've shared this morning can be equally vital and important to you. And yeah, maybe as you wrestle with it, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Is it objective? Is it rational? Is it authoritative? Let me see. And we are not an exclusive club. Okay? Because of what we believe, there's an incompatibility. Okay? And then, like Macs and PCs. Macs are kind of exclusive. But we believe in truth. And as believers, not only are we hearers of this truth, but we are doers of this truth. And so we will love you. We care deeply for you. We will serve you. But we will not give you another name or another name away under heaven by which you can be saved. You won't. Let's pray.